Did you have a good Christmas? Still waiting on ours. Our kids are, well, David and Randy are up in Pittsburgh, and Gabriel's birthday is on Christmas Day, so we can't celebrate it with him because he's with his family, as he should be. But so we're postponing it for a few days and then have our time of celebration. But for most of you, you've already unwrapped your presents, eaten the turkey. Your family is left at your great relief, some of you. Now what? I'm old. What a letdown. You build and build and build and build toward that day, and you enjoy the kids tearing into their gifts or the grandkids and having the family together that day. And well, you come to church, we're kind of buffering the problem, but then tomorrow you go to work. You know, if we devote all of our time and all of our energy and effort into a single day, it's inevitable that the letdown is going to come. It's called the post-Christmas blues. May I suggest something to you? It may be a little too late for this year, but perhaps you can plan on doing it next year. Rather than invest all your time and energy and effort into a single day, think about the enduring impact of Christ in your life every day. You know, he just didn't come to be celebrated on a single day or 2 days out of the year, Christmas and Easter. You know, your CEO Christians, Christmas, Easter only. He came to be Lord of our lives every day. And even in the Christmas accounts, in Luke chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 2, we see hints, and sometimes even bigger than hints, of how we should live every day. After Christmas, now what? Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, and then we will look at the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2, to examine what people did after Christmas. And in Luke chapter 2, we see that there was a commitment on Joseph and Mary's part to obey his word. That's good for us all of the time. Notice in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, 8 days after the birth of Christ, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. The Old Testament scriptures dictated, commanded, that all male children 8 days after they were born be circumcised as a token of being under the Abrahamic covenant. We find that in the book of Leviticus, chapter 12, verse 3. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And so here, Mary and Joseph, obeying the law, had Jesus undergo that rite. But it wasn't just the rite of circumcision. In verses 22 through 24 of Luke chapter 2, and when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And so there is not only obedience to the law of circumcision, but obedience to the law of purification. And this also is recorded for us in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8. And if she, the wife, cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take, watch this, two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Notice the offering of a poor person was the offering Mary and Joseph gave for her purification after the birth of Jesus. When God selected a family into which he would place his son, wealth was not a consideration. Better poor and godly than rich and worldly, God is telling us here. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." How poor was Jesus? Well, just think about his life for a moment. He borrowed just about everything. He was born in a borrowed manger. He borrowed a boat later on in his life in Luke chapter 5 from which to preach to the multitudes. In Luke chapter 19, he borrowed a donkey upon which he rode into Jerusalem. In Matthew chapter 22, he had to borrow a coin to use as an illustration to preach. And finally, in Matthew 27, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. Though he was rich, for our sakes, he became poor, so that we might become rich. Mary and Joseph had a commitment, first of all, to obey God's word. Now turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, and we'll look at further down the road after Christmas. In Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east, came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Just stop right there for a moment. This is a little free insight. Whenever Herod was troubled, it was very normal for everybody to be troubled, because when Herod was troubled, heads began to roll. He even had his own son put to death, thinking that he was conspiring to take the throne away from him. In fact, when Caesar signed the imperial order to allow the death of Herod's son, he made the statement, "I had rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son," because Herod's pig had a greater chance of living than his son. In fact, in the original language, there is a play on words between pig and son, and thus the wording. But moving on, And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house. Please notice that the wise men did not come to the stable, as you see in almost every Christmas production, Christmas movie. They came to the house where the child was. Possibly as much as 2 years after Jesus was born, because that's the age of the male boys he had put to death. They came and visited Mary and Joseph and Jesus in the house. You know, every preacher has little hobby horses they ride. Well, this is one of mine, okay? Have you got it? They came to the what? All right, I'll hop off the horse and continue on. But notice something else. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped who? Him. Not him and her. They didn't worship Mary. They worshiped Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the King of glory. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Here we see from the wise men and a commitment to offer him worship. Notice the significance of the three gifts that they offered to the Christ child. Gold represents his royalty or his sovereignty. Gold is the metal of kings. Daniel chapter 2, verses 37 and 38 tell us this. You, O king, the king of kings, he's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. And so when the wise men gave to Jesus gold, it represented his royalty or his sovereignty. Secondly, they gave to him frankincense. I believe that represents his deity. Incense is symbolic of prayer. In fact, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, speaking of the resurrected Christ in heaven, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so the Magi, in offering frankincense, were symbolizing that this Christ child is not only royalty, but he's also deity. And then lastly, they gave to him myrrh, which is a burial spice, symbolizing his humanity. In John chapter 19, verses 39 through 40, that is exactly what was brought for the embalming of the dead body of Jesus after the cross. Nicodemus, also who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 70 pounds, 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So Mary and Joseph had a commitment to obey God's word. The Magi had a commitment to offer him worship. But then there's the third commitment we see in this after Christmas story that should have an enduring impact in all of our lives. And we see that later on in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, a commitment to observe his will. Now, when they had departed, speaking of the Magi, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." As we saw on Christmas Eve, Joseph is saying to the Lord, "I will go where you want me to go. And I will stay as long as you want me to stay." We see that in verses 19 through 23. When the angel finally reappeared to Joseph and said, "Now you can go back, because everyone searching for the Christ child has died." There was a student in a Christian college who had surrendered to go to the mission field. And she wrote to her parents telling of her decision. And her mother wrote her back. And her mother was a Christian woman, and her mother and father both godly people. But her mother said, "Sweetheart, why would you want to go and bury yourself on a mission field?" And her daughter replied to her, "Dear mother, since I have already died to the world in Christ, does it really matter where I'm buried?" You don't need a dream to observe God's will, as Joseph received on two occasions. You have a Bible. And there are a number of passages in the Bible plainly stating what God's will is. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Christian, it's God's will for you and for me to be Spirit-filled. Now, that doesn't mean putting gas in your tank. Rather, it means putting a driver behind the wheel of your life. "Jesus, take the wheel," as a wonderful country song said years ago. And you say, "Lord, I want you to be in control of my life." That's what it means to be Spirit-filled. But also, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, it's God's will. "For this is the will of God, Is that something easy to miss? I mean, is that something that's mysterious? This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. It is God's will for us to be spirit-filled, and it is God's will for us to be sanctified, to be set apart from the world unto God. And part of that set apartness is moral purity. No matter how much this world slides and descends into immorality, we are called to observe the will of God, and that is to be morally pure. Spirit-filled, sanctified. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, there's a third specific thing stated to be God's will. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. It's God's will for us to be submissive to the governmental authorities over us. Well, that's all right. I'll do that as long as it's a Democrat. Or I'll do that as long as it's a Republican. I don't believe I see that in that passage. It just says do it. I'll do it as long as it's laws that I agree with. I think the speed limit down 8th Avenue ought to be 45. Not 35, so I'm going to drive 45. I had a police officer in our congregation tell me that. He's pulled a number of people over on 8th Avenue, so watch out, it's a speed trap. And they argue with him. 35 miles an hour is way too slow. So I'm going what I want to go. Well, I'm sorry, that's not the law. Doesn't matter whether we agree with it or not. We are to submit ourselves. We are to line up under. That's what that word literally means. Every human institution that God has placed over us. But there's a fourth one. And this one I'm not really personally crazy about. Okay, I can kind of live with the other three, but this fourth one I don't really care for too much. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. It's God's will that we suffer sometimes. Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I think you can see quite readily why I'm not too keen on that one, but suffering according to God's will is part of His molding and making us and shaping us and forming us into the image of Christ. If Christ had to suffer, how much more so do we? Spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, suffer. Which one of those four is of greatest need in your life? I think I heard somebody say all of them. Well, yeah, you're right. But let's take one of them and see which one's the greatest need in our life and ask God for the strength to observe His will. But you know what? There's one more I left out. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, in the King James Version. That's not the verse. God is not... Oh boy. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's God's will for you, dear friend, to be saved. If you've ever doubted, if you've ever wondered, is God really willing to save a person like me? Hear it. The answer is yes. Just the fact that you're here in this service and you're alive and breathing indicates his willingness to save you if you would but let him. Now, what does it mean to be saved? We oftentimes talk about a relationship with Christ. Well, it's interesting because Jesus used that very thought in Mark chapter 3, verse 33 through 35. They came to him and said, "Master, your mother and your brothers are outside and want to talk to you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Do you have a relationship with Christ? That takes salvation to a whole higher plane than just fire insurance from hell. It's relating to the Savior as a brother, sister, or mother. Friend, don't get caught up in the sights and sounds of the season to the degree that you lose sight of the Savior. Rather than just one day out of the year, allow the coming of Christ to have an enduring impact on your life. If you read yesterday's devotion from the devotion book we gave you by Dr. Yarbrough of Dallas Seminary, it was entitled, "The Case of the Missing Christmas." And they were packing up all the Christmas presents, but they discovered Jesus in the manger was missing. Somebody stole Jesus. And a member of the family quipped by saying, "Well, maybe he just didn't want to get put in the box for another year." Insightful comment. Do we put Jesus in the box only to take him out at Christmas or Easter? Commit to obeying his word. Commit to offering him worship. And commit to observing his will. That will make Christ's coming have an enduring impact on your life, and not just for the few days leading up to Christmas. Let's pray. Thank you, Father in heaven, for your word. Thank you that we see how Jesus was anticipated and how he was worshiped at his coming. But Lord, help us to realize there's way more than his first coming. He's coming again. And that same anticipation of his second coming ought to mark our lives each and every day as we obey your word, as we worship you, and as we observe your will. Now we ask God that if there's someone here who has not begun their relationship with Christ, they've not recognized that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, and they've not recognized that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost and entrusted their lives to Him. Lord, I pray You'd speak to that heart. Draw them to Yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.